Well, good morning. We are in the midst of our series called In the Beginning, and we are walking through the story of Genesis, as told in the first 11 chapters. And we're asking a question: how does an ancient story, as told in Genesis, how does it have an impact on our story, the story of this community and the story of our life? And this morning, we come to a very difficult section in Genesis, one that I haven't honestly been looking forward to sharing with you. If I could just skip over it, I would actually like to do that because it's a very difficult passage in Genesis. Two reasons it's difficult: because sometimes some of the interpretation of some difficult verses, and secondly, because of the content that is actually found in this narrative. And typically, when we think of the flood, I would venture to say, whether you've grown up in church or you are not familiar with church, you're probably very familiar with the flood story, or the narrative of the flood. And I wanted to tell you, before I get going, where I'm not going to go with this story. If we could put our picture up, usually when we teach either our little ones or even ourselves, when we think about the flood narrative, it's happy Noah and some monkeys and some giraffes and some elephants, and they're playing and singing and all of that kind of stuff. And I'm not going to paint a picture that it's a pleasant floating zoo, that Noah and all of the animals just had a great time on a year-long cruise, and it was great entertainment, and it was great food, and it was just bliss, because that's not actually the story. And secondly, the thing that I'm not going to do, as I've heard other preachers do, is say something along the lines of, I know you're probably going through your own flood right now, and you just need to trust in God, and God will provide an ark for you to help you get through those rainy days. And because that's not what this story is about. It's not about our floods. It's not about God providing an ark for us, that when it starts raining, we have an ark or a refuge to run to. That's not where I want to go this morning. I want to be able to hopefully tackle this passage head on. And I just preface what I didn't want to do, because where I do want to go is not to focus on Noah, not to focus on the ark or his family or these happy animals that I'm sure they really look like that on the ark, very well behaved and all of those things, but to focus on God. God is the hero in every single passage in Scripture. He is always the hero. And in this passage where humanity is wiped out, God is still seen as the hero. And that might be odd, that might sound strange. How can God wipe out all of humanity and he still remains, or he still is the hero? And that's what I want to take a look at this morning, is what we actually learn about God through a very difficult text. A lot of people like to chalk up this flood story, this narrative, as just myth, because every ancient society in antiquity has their own version of a flood story, actually. And so a lot of people just like to say, this is just myth. It's a great story to encourage us. And I've heard Christians say this, that the flood is just, it's there to help or encourage our faith. I'm not sure how it would encourage, but people don't like to believe the reality that there was a point in time where sin had reached such a pinnacle point where God said no more. And God's judgment said, I'm going to wipe out all of humanity minus one man and his family through drowning. A lot of people say, well, God is just nothing more than a mass murderer. He killed all of humanity with one flood, minus Noah and his family. I don't have a category for that. This is a very difficult text, and I know sometimes we tell the kids downstairs, we show them those pictures, because we don't want to show them the pictures of how many people. See, my concern is not how many people were in the ark or on the ark with Noah. My concern, as I think about this story, is, man, what about all those people who were left outside the ark? What about the countless hundreds of thousands, millions, people estimate, that people were left outside of the ark? What about them? Well, this morning, my hope is that we'll certainly hear this narrative in its entirety, but we'll also have a better picture, a better understanding of who God is and what we learn about who God is and how and why God did what he did back here in Genesis 6, 7, and 8. Let me pray for us as we go there. God, we really just need you to speak to us this morning. And Father, as I pray, I think every Sunday morning, that our hearts would really be open wide to receive what you have to share with us. God, that our eyes would see you. And God, that our ears would be ever attentive to what your voice through your Spirit would have to say to us. So Father, would you please, through even a very difficult text like this, would you please speak to us? Help us to understand who you are. Help us to understand how we should respond to the things that we will learn and hear this morning. But God, we know that you are good. We trust that. And we ask, God, that you would speak by your Spirit to us in this place this morning, and that we might be different because we've interacted and we've experienced and we've heard the voice of our Creator speaking to us, and that we would be different when we leave this place because of that. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have a Bible, go ahead and open up to Genesis chapter 6. And if you have, when you came in this morning, I put an outline in your bulletin. And I'm going to break this passage up in 11 separate sections. Now, I know you're supposed to only have like 3 points and some subpoints under that. I'm breaking all the rules. We have 11 sections. I'm not going to cover all 11 sections. I mean, our next service doesn't start here until 6 o'clock, so we do have all afternoon. But I'm going to highlight just some things from some of the sections, and then some of the sections I'm going to spend a little bit more time unpacking. So section 1, we start in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. And actually, in this passage, this is, some say, the most difficult passage in Genesis to understand or to interpret. And it raises 3 important questions. I want to raise these questions before I read the text. First question is, who are the sons of God that are marrying the daughters of men? Who are these sons of God? Second question is, what does the 120 years mean? This will make more sense when I read the story, but I just want to put these questions before you. And then the third question is, who are the Nephilim? Or Nephilim, if you're from Kansas. Who are the Nephilim in this story? Here we go. Genesis chapter 6. We can put it on the screen. When men began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward. When the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them, they were the heroes of old. They were the men of renown." So let me answer these questions and be very brief. Who are the sons of God? There's 3 possibilities. There's 3 options. Maybe some of you have heard option number 1. Option number 1 is a bit odd, but or peculiar, I should say, is option number 1 is that the sons of men is actually a reference to angels, and angels were coming down and having sex with women and marrying women on the earth. Part of why that's not really a good option is threefold. Has anyone heard of that option before? It's a very old, it's not really recognized anymore. I mean, for the centuries, it hasn't been a good option, I should say, but it's 3 reasons why it's not really a good one. The first one is the forthcoming judgment, the flood, is against humanity. It's not judgment or discipline on angels. So I'm not sure why angels would have anything to do with the forthcoming judgment against humanity. Second one is Jesus in Matthew 22 and Mark 12 teaches very clearly that angels simply, they don't marry. So Jesus says that angels have nothing to do with marrying humans. There's no place for that. And then thirdly, Jesus speaks when he's actually teaching about the days of Noah. He's referring to when people were marrying one another. He doesn't say when angels came down to earth and were marrying other daughters of men. So Jesus makes it very clear that this option of angels coming down and marrying and having sex with women is just not what happened here. A second option is that the sons of God were the mighty rulers of the day. These were the politicians and the really strong leaders. And what people were doing, these leaders of the day, is they were building and amassing harems for themselves. And they were just taking women and marrying them, and it didn't matter who they were. And the sons of God is a reference to these famous or rulers of the day. There is some support for that, but there's not much. I'll just stop there. That's a possibility. I don't believe that's not the possibility I'm holding to. The third possibility of the who are the sons of God is they were godly men from the line of Seth. And what was happening here is what I believe is what Scripture is teaching, is that Christian men were just marrying women who were ungodly. There was godly people, and they started to intermarry with people who were not from, who were not in relationship with God. Now, I know it's hard for us to imagine a Christian marrying a non-Christian, because that would never happen in our day and age. But I believe this is exactly what is happening. And so one of the great sins in the days of Noah, a sin that was grieving God, was intermarriage between God's men, the sons of God, and the daughters of men who were unbelieving women or ungodly women. So what's the point that I'll just make here? The point is this. God cares about who we're in relationship with. He cares greatly about who, when I talk about talking about marriage relationship. God cares a great deal about who we marry. And I'd go even farther, say who we actually date. And sometimes we're so casual in the people we marry or even in the people that we choose to date. And Scripture in both Old Testament as well as New Testament makes very clear that if you are a Christian, if you are a follower of God, you are to be in relationship. You should marry someone who is like-minded, like-hearted, who is also in relationship with God. Now, I raise the second question, the 120 years, okay? I hope this is going to be somewhat cohesive. I'm raising a lot of questions and giving you some different options, but the second question that I asked from these first few verses is, what is this 120 years? Is God saying that man is no longer going to live past 120 years, or is God saying that his spirit is not going to contend with humanity anymore, and that in 120 years from now, there's going to be a devastating judgment. There will be a devastating flood that will wipe out all of humanity in 120 years. Interesting, there's two options on this. There's options for all of these. Option one is that it's a reference that man will no longer, if you remember last week, people were living to like 950 years, 800 years, and slowly men's age, humanity's age, starts to decrease in time. And the first person that actually dies at 120 years, anyone want to take a guess? Moses. In Deuteronomy 34, Moses is the first person, and Moses is at least hundreds, thousands of years removed from Noah, his line. So possible that he's referring to humans are not going to live past 120 years. But what I think a better option is, Peter, Apostle Peter, speaks to this in 1 Peter 3:20. He says, God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were actually saved. So certainly lifespans were decreasing as time went on, but what I actually think is happening is God made a decree that judgment was coming and that there was a period of 120 years until the flood actually came. Big question. Who cares? So what? What does that actually mean to me? I mean, it means nothing to me, right? Well, that's not necessarily true. The so what question, why this matters, is so powerful because it teaches us something about God. And what it teaches us about God, the thing that we actually learn about God, is that God is patient. And God is a God who desires repentance, and he is patient and waiting for people to repent. He gave humanity 120 years before the flood came. Again, I won't read this one, but in 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter refers to Noah as someone who was a preacher of righteousness. meaning that during the 120 years, Noah was preaching a message of repent. Just turn yourself, turn your life, turn your heart, turn your mind over to God, because judgment is coming. And so what it says about God is he's patient. He doesn't desire anyone to perish, but he wants all men to come to repentance. One of my favorite verses in all of the Old Testament is found in all places, Ezekiel chapter 18. And it says this, and I really want you to just take this in. If a wicked man turns away from all the sins he has committed and keeps all my decrees and does what is just and right, he will surely live. He will not die. None of the offenses he has committed will be remembered against him. Because of the righteous things he has done, he will live. This is a great question. Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the sovereign Lord? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and they live? God's desire is that humanity would choose life, and that we would not be a people that are constantly choosing death. And death meaning choosing a life that is apart from who God is, who the sovereign, who the creator God is. That's such a powerful statement. Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and they choose life? So why this 120 years is important is because God was desiring that people would repent, that people would turn back to him. But amazingly enough, in the span of 120 years, not one person turned. A span of 120 years, not one person turned. Third question, who are the Nephilim? All right, this is a bit more difficult to answer, but if you're familiar with Old Testament, the Nephilim are actually mentioned in the book of Numbers, chapter 13. And the Nephilim in Numbers 13 were like the Shaquille O'Neals of the day, but even bigger. They were known as the giants of the land. I don't know how big they were. I don't know if they were 10 feet or 20 feet. I have no idea. It doesn't really matter. But in Numbers, that's a reference to the Nephilim, that they were the giants of the land. Well, some people say, well, that's what's here. The Nephilim in Genesis 6 are the same as Numbers chapter 13, and they're not the same. We have to remember that all of humanity was wiped out. So I'm not sure how there would be a genealogical connection between the Nephilim in Genesis 6 and in Numbers 13. But the passage makes very clear that the Nephilim, these were the heroes of old. They were the men of renown. Okay, so let's ask this. Who cares? So what? Why do I care who the Nephilim were? Well, the Nephilim back in Noah's time, the Hebrew word actually is Nephal, meaning the fallen ones. These guys in Genesis 6, these were the rock stars. These were like the guys who were the politicians and the rock stars. Everyone in culture loved these guys, the Nephilim. They were the men of renown. They were the heroes of the day. Let me ask a question. These were the rock stars in Genesis chapter 6. Who are the rock stars now? I mean, in our culture, in our society, who are the people that we really lift up high and say, these are our heroes of our day, the people that we really respect, the people that we really esteem to be? I mean, has anything changed? In thousands and thousands of years, the men of old, the men of renown, were people, ungodly people. But in our day, I mean, are any of our heroes righteous, godly people? Are they more people like Brad Pitt, George Clooney, Donald Trump, Tiger Woods, Michael Jordan? I mean, you pick your star, but these are the people our society and our culture continue to lift up as the heroes of old, the men or the women of renown. We move on. I don't have a point in that, except I wonder why we continue to lift up people who don't have hearts for God, who don't have hearts for God. I mean, you just have to, who's your hero? Who's the person that you really respect, that you esteem to be like? And is it a person who, if you were to describe them in a phrase or two, you would describe them, why are they your hero? Because they walk with God. Is that who your hero is? The person that you esteem to be? Section 2, Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 through 10. All right, this is the state of the union on for humanity. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind, whom I have created, from the face of the earth. Men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. Wow, I mean, what a picture we get in these few verses of God. He's brokenhearted. He's grieved. Why? Every inclination of the thought of man's heart was only on evil when? All of the time. That's what humanity had become. So simply stated, humanity was bent on doing evil all of the time. The human heart was so wicked that everyone at every moment of every day was planning and preparing and living out evil or wickedness. If you think that things are bad now, that our culture is bad now, I cannot even fathom what it would be like in Genesis chapter 6, in this point in history. When God, you have to remember, if you remember back to Genesis 1 and 2, when the Lord God would see, and then he'd declare it to be good. This is the imagery that's being used here. When God, he would look out at something he had created and be like, wow, that is good. And then when he looked at humanity, what did humanity get? Wow, very good. Now God is taking another glance out at humanity, and what he sees is breaking the very heart of God. Such a powerful statement about humanity, of how far humanity has traveled from the Garden of Delight. How far humanity traveled from the Garden of Eden to be a people that was just bent on doing evil. God's response, his heart was grieved, his heart was filled with pain. Why? Because you and I are image bearers of God. And when we live lives of sin, when we live lives that are just in rebellion to God, we continue to mar the image of the Creator in us. And so when God looks at humanity in Genesis chapter 6, and every thought of their heart was bent on doing evil, that grieved the very heart of God, because these people do not understand that they are image bearers of God. And the more evil that they do, the less they look like the image of their Creator. Does that make sense? That's why God's heart was so grieved. His humanity had grown so far away from who he designed and fashioned and created them to be. Well, an obvious question, or I hope it's obvious, is, okay, isn't God's response to this a little bit harsh? I mean, it seems a little bit harsh to me. He's going to wipe out all of humanity. Why not start with maybe just half? Send humanity a signal that you're not headed down the right road. Why is it that God decides, sets the plan in motion, that a flood would come that would devastate all of humanity minus Noah and his family through drowning? That seems a bit harsh to me. Well, you might not like this, but the answer is no. That is not harsh, because one of the things that we often forget of who God is holy and God is just. And our sin, or the sin here in Genesis chapter 6, and I'll say our sin as well, is an offense to a holy, holy God. And one of the things that you have to also keep in mind, almost 1,700 years had passed since the time of Adam and then Seth, all the way down to Noah. Say, humanity for almost, it wasn't like humanity had a bad week. It wasn't even like they had a bad year or even a bad century. For 2 millennia almost, humanity continued to shake its fist in the face of God and saying, we're going to do whatever we want. We're going to do evil and we don't really care. For almost 2,000 years, 1,700 years roughly, humanity continued to shake its fist in the face of a holy and just God. And God's response is sin cannot and will not go unnoticed, or it will not go unpunished. And, you know, we're all going to die, right? I mean, I hope I don't have to, this isn't news to anybody. At some point, all of us are going to die. All of us at some point, just by the fact we're sitting in here, we're born. God is the giver of life. And sometimes we forget that God also, because he has given us life, he has created life, he is the only one who has the right to take life. The question is just a matter of how and when. God is sovereign, he is creator, he can give life, and the reality is God takes life every single day. It's just a matter of how and when, but this is the great news, this is the gospel. If you are in relationship with God, sting doesn't, or death has no sting. I have no fear of dying. I would prefer not to be drowned or fire. That wouldn't be a good one. But I have absolutely no fear of death. Do you? I mean, death has nothing on me. I mean, I would love to live a long life and see my kids learn to walk with God and see my kids get married one day and all of those good things. But at the end of the day, I'm not fearful of death. Why? Because death is not the end of my story. I'm just ushered into the presence of eternity where I will live in the presence of my God for the remainder of eternity. But people who don't have a relationship with God, they should be scared. Why? Because death is the end of their story. Are you scared when you think about death? I'm not talking about the way you die, but does death still have a sting for you? And what I believe that we need to learn is that God gives life and God takes life. It's just a question at the end of the day, are you ready? Humanity in Genesis chapter 6 was far from ready. Almost two millennium, they shook their fist in the face of God. And God gave them opportunity after opportunity to turn. And in two millennium, only one person, being Noah, was the one who turned, would be the guy who repented. God's character is absolutely holy. He's a righteous judge, but he's also merciful. Let's move on to section 3, because we've got 11 sections to cover. This is starting at verse 8, Genesis chapter 6, verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the account of Noah. Noah is a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Remember, there's only one other person who got that statement that he walked with God, and it was Enoch. He walked with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, Moses says that Noah found favor. Moses is the author here of this book. That Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And the word favor is the Hebrew word for grace. And the very first time in all of Scripture that we hear or introduced to this word, to grace, is here in Genesis chapter 6. Now, I want to land here for a minute just because this is theologically very significant, and often this is not taught and very misunderstood. And so I want you to notice the order that Moses places things in this text, okay? Typically, the story is that everyone was wicked, but Noah, he was a good guy. So you have good guys, and then you have bad guys. And the way God works, right, is God saves the good guys, but the bad guys are in bad shape. That's not what the Bible teaches. God doesn't save the good guys and then kill off all the bad guys. That's not what Scripture teaches, not even close. What the Bible teaches is that all of humanity is sinful. There's not even one person who is righteous. So when God saw all of humanity, noted that their hearts, their minds, every inclination and thought was bent on evil, he's talking about Noah too. All of humanity was bent on doing evil. Well, Michael, second line, account of Noah, he was righteous, he was blameless, he walked with God. What's the first line say? Because God's grace was shown, revealed, was upon Noah. And because God's grace was upon Noah, he was able now to live a life of righteousness, of obedience, was able to live a life where he walked with God. God's grace came upon Noah, and Noah responded in faith. I'm pretty sure this is a New Testament theme that the Apostle Paul unpacks. It's by grace that any of us are saved, through faith. God's grace found Noah. And by faith, God's grace working in Noah, through faith, he was able to become a righteous person, blameless among the people, a guy who walked with God. This is a picture that's painted throughout Old Testament and New Testament. There's not one person who is righteous. There's no such thing as good people and bad people. And God kills bad people and saves good people because they're so good. There's only one person. We're sinners. That might be hard to hear, but all of us are sinful. But then God's grace grabs hold and transforms us to live a life where we can be righteous and blameless among the people who walk with God. We are saved by grace. I don't want anyone here to miss that today. Noah was not saved because he was a great guy. He wasn't saved because he was this good person. Noah, just like all of humanity, was unrighteous. He was a sinner. But God's grace found Noah and transformed him to live the life that he lived. And the same applies for us today. I don't want anyone to miss this. It's not like when we get to the end of our days, it works like this, and well, you did some good things, and welcome to heaven, and you didn't do so good and lived a bad life, and I'm sorry, you're going to have to go to hell. That's just not the way it works. It's God's grace working in me through faith, through Jesus Christ, is that that's what saves us. It's not our works. I know this might sound repetitive, but I don't want anyone to miss it. We are only saved not because of works. We're saved because of grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Section 4. All right, now I'm going to really start to pick up the pace here. I'm going to fly through the next few sections. Section 4 really speaks to the corruption and violence that was filling the earth. It says this, "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways." Section 5, that's just another snapshot of what humanity looked like. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 13, I'm not going to read this, but all of 13 through 22, this is the section where God actually commands Noah to build the ark. And it says this, "So God said to Noah, 'I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth.'" Can you imagine being Noah and hearing that? You're going to do what, God? What's going to happen to all of humanity? I mean, can you even begin to fathom what was running through his mind and his heart as God is now speaking to him, saying, "No more for humanity, Noah. And now I have a job for you." And in chapter 6, verse 22, well, let me point this out. It's very interesting. Keep that up. There's no conversation or dialogue between God and Noah. Noah just listens to what God says and then does everything that God says. In chapter 6, it's a very detailed picture of what the ark and the dimensions and what it's supposed to look like. And the point, by the way, in the rest of chapter 6 is not to give us a picture of what this ark looked like so we can be like, oh, that's what it must have looked like. The point of all of the detail that God gives to Noah and gives to us is so we can get to verse 22. Noah did everything just as God commanded him. The point is not so we have a picture of what the boat looked like or the ark looked like. The point is what Noah did or responded to God was one of obedience. And I love that the picture that we see in Noah is that he was a guy who was obedient. I just can't even fathom what was running through Noah's mind and his heart. I'm supposed to do what? You want me to build what? Really? And how many animals? And how are they all going to fit on this thing? I mean, I just can't even fathom him comprehending or understanding what it was that God asked him to do. But isn't that what obedience is? Isn't that a picture of obedience, just doing all that God commanded, even when it doesn't make sense? Even when we don't understand? That, to me, is a great picture of obedience. Picking and choosing what, when, where we're going to be obedient. That's not really obedience, is it? Actually, that's not obedience at all. Just picking and choosing what and when and where we will be obedient to certain things, doing it our way. What God is calling Noah was to be obedient. But what about you? What about me? Are you being obedient right now? Such a tough question. What is God calling you to be obedient to? And are you actually doing it? That's really the point. God's calling us all to be people of obedience, but it's a question, are you and I people of obedience? That we are responding to God and being obedient? If not, why not? Why aren't you being obedient to what God is commanding you to be obedient to? And I'm sure it's different things for all of us in this room. I mean, let that sink into your heart. Why not? What's the point of living in disobedience? Are you being obedient to what God is commanding you to be obedient to? If not, why not? Why not start today? Why not leave this place and from this point forward, I'm going to be obedient. Even when I don't understand. Even when it doesn't make sense. Even when I don't like it, I'm going to be obedient. I mean, do you think for a moment Noah was very excited that all of humanity was about to be wiped out and he had 120 years to build a boat? I mean, do you think there was ever a moment where he's like, wow, this is great. I'm loving this. I'm sure he was scared. I'm sure he was freaked out. Section 6, maybe? Genesis 7, 1 through 10. Again, just paints a picture of obedience and faith in Noah. And a few verses I'll read to you. This is verse 5 and then verse 9 and 10. And it says this, "And Noah did all that the Lord commanded him." Another picture of obedience. Then verse 10, 9 and 10 says this, "Noah entered the ark as God had commanded Noah. And after the 7 days, the floodwaters came to the earth." Wow. Did you catch that? He's in the ark 7 days before the floods came. I can be thinking maybe on day two, he's like, "Seriously, God, when's it going to rain?" Maybe day three, day four, day five. I mean, I imagine the ridicule that people, they were evil, right? Their hearts were evil at every moment of every day. Can you imagine the insults, the ridicule that people were hurling at Noah and his family? Are you guys comfortable there up on that ark? It's great. We're getting a suntan down here. I mean, day five, day six. I mean, at some point, Noah had to be thinking, "God, seriously, I spent 120 years. It better start raining soon." But this is why New Testament records and remembers Noah to be a man of faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7 records that Noah was a man of faith. And it's a great picture of faith right there, entering the ark 7 days before the floods came. Also in this section, chapter 7, verse 16, something not to be missed because it's theologically very important. It says a very simple thing, "Then the Lord shut him in." It wasn't Noah's responsibility to close the door on that ark. God is the sovereign judge, and God is the one who closed the door of the ark that day. It wasn't Noah, so I don't want you to miss that. It was the sovereign judge who took that upon himself, not Noah. And I just can't even imagine what it was like for Noah when that door closed. Knowing that days from now, the rest of humanity would probably be knocking on that door, saying, "Let me in, let me in." And it was too late. The remaining five sections really detail the start of the flood, the impact of the flood, and then how long it was before Noah actually exited the ark. And one of the things to note in these sections, I put it in your notes, is that there is an emphasis in the remaining chapter 7 and chapter 8 that what God decreed actually happened, that all of humanity was wiped out. There's that phrase, death, or everyone died, repeated 3 or 4 times in those remaining sections. And I don't know if you knew this, sometimes we just think that Noah was on the boat, on the ark for 40 days, 40 nights while the rains came, but there was a flood after the 40 days for 150 days. And then there was another point of 150 days where the waters receded, and then there was another 2 months after the waters had receded. So I don't know if you knew this, but Noah was actually on the ark with his family and with the animals for well over a year. Probably about 14 months that Noah was actually on the ark. One of the final things, and I'll just close with this, is it's important to note what Noah did when he left the ark. The very first thing that Noah does when he exits the ark is found in chapter 8, verse 15 and 16. Noah doesn't actually leave the ark until God commands him. Again, another picture of obedience. But in verse 15 and 16, it says this: "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all of the clean animals and the clean birds, he sacrificed a burnt offering on it." Of all of the things that Noah could have done, like, I don't know, run and dance that he's finally out of the ark, the first thing that Noah actually does is to hold a worship service and to offer up a sacrifice to the Lord. It's a great reminder that Noah probably remembered that it was only by grace that he and his family were saved. And he offers up a sacrifice to his God to say thanks. That it was by grace that I have been saved, not because I was some good person. It was by your grace, God, that I've been saved, and I offer up a sacrifice of worship and a sacrifice, a burnt offering to you. Well, how do we close with this story? How does one respond to three very difficult chapters in the book of Genesis? Well, I wanted our focus this morning to be on God. And the things that I hope you will walk away with this morning is a picture, a clear picture of who our God is. I've been saying for the last 8 weeks, 7 weeks, that there's no God like our God. And I'll say it again, there is no God who is like our God. And what we know of our God is he's holy, he is just, he is compassionate, he's patient, and God is mighty to save. That's who our God is. He doesn't take sin lightly, but he invites people to repent and to turn because he desires that people would choose life, not death. Jesus speaks of Noah in this passage and talking about end times, and you cannot look at the flood and not look ahead to one day there will be a day where all of humanity will be judged. There will be a last day. And Jesus speaks to this and he says this: "No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking and marrying, and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away." It's amazing. In 120 years of someone preaching righteousness and repentance, ears were closed. They just couldn't hear. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, and one will be taken, and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken and the other left. And then Jesus gives a very strong word of exhortation, and I want us to listen and finish here. "Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come." We don't know what day or when our Lord will come, but we do know our Lord will come. Some days I wish he would come sooner. But the point is, we don't know when he's coming, but we do know he is coming. And I just want everyone here this morning to examine your heart of where you stand before a righteous, a holy, a just, a perfect, a merciful, a forgiving, a compassionate God. It's not a question of you are a good person or you are a bad person. It's just a question of, do you know God? Has grace found you? And has grace, through faith, transformed who you are becoming? The Bible makes very clear that it is by grace that we are saved through faith in Jesus Christ. So this morning, just as we finish with some worship and just finish with prayer, I just want us to examine our hearts. I don't feel I need to leave you on a happy, cheery note because this is a difficult passage we end with. All of humanity was wiped out because they chose not to repent. And I hope that if there's someone here this morning, you've lived a life where you're literally shaking your fist at God. Might you just put your fist down and open up your hand and say, God, I'm a sinner. And I desire just to be saved. I desire to live the life that you want me to live, the life that you actually created me to live, the life that you fashioned me to live. Would you respond to God's grace this morning if you have not? And his grace is seen in the person of his son, Jesus Christ, who lived the life I could not live and died the death that I should have and was raised so that I could be raised with him. Father, we ask that you would open our hearts and our minds and our eyes and our ears just to receive what you would have for us this morning. And Father, for those who are here this morning, who have been found by grace and through faith have trusted in your Son, Jesus Christ. God, I pray that that grace would continue to transform us to be a people who would walk with you, who would be obedient, even when it doesn't make sense, and that we would be found to be righteous and blameless before you. So, Father, through grace and our faith in you, would you continue to transform us into a people who would walk with you? And Father, if there's anyone here this morning where the thought of death is frightful because that could be the end of the story for them, God, I pray that death would have no sting anymore. That life is found in relationship with you through Jesus Christ. God, would your grace open hearts to receive your grace through faith? I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I just want to, I guess, encourage you. Noah was known, the New Testament remembers him as a preacher of righteousness. And I just wondered if this week there would be some here who would make that commitment to become a preacher of righteousness. What that really means is to be a person who is inviting other people to know God like you know God. That on your heart would be the message, I need to share this good news. If salvation has found you, if grace has found you, might this week be a week where you go out actually singing that song that our God is mighty to save, because he is, because he saved me, a guy who did not deserve it. Might you be a person this week and for the rest of your life who would sing that song, my God's mighty to save. And I want other people who don't know God to come to know God. Would you become a preacher of righteousness, not only this week, but in the weeks and the rest of your life, singing that song, that your God, my God, is mighty to save.